Good morning, church. It's a wonderful day to meet with you all and to encourage one another in our faith. My name is Jason. I am a member here at Fellowship Baptist, and I am a participant in the preaching cohort this year. We have been going through the Sermon on the Mount, and I'm very excited to be preaching on Matthew 5, 21 through 30 today. It has been a very meaningful text for me throughout my life, and I'm sure it has for many of you. And so I'm really excited to dig into this, so let's not delay. Many of you may know the cultural commentator and radio host Dennis Prager. He is a co-founder of the conservative organization Prager University, or PragerU for short, and he has done a lot of work alongside other conservative heroes such as Ben Shapiro and Jordan Peterson. Lesser known, he is a devout Jew and has even written a commentary series on the first five books of the Bible, otherwise known as the Torah. He has done a lot of great work confronting dangerous values and promoting social conservative values, And unsurprisingly, he has gotten a lot of praise from Christians who appreciate his work and see him as a co-worker for advancing a Judeo-Christian worldview. However, you may remember early in 2023, on a Daily Wire episode, Prager surprised many Christians, including myself, by condoning pornography and lust. In the video, he tries to make the case that adultery and pornography are different things. And to quote him, if pornography is a substitute for lust, then it's not awful. YouTube's algorithm flooded my video suggestions with popular Christians reacting in shock to his comments. But should we really be surprised? Yes, he may be an advocate for many things that we can amen, but as a Jewish man, he is missing the most important thing that informs us as Christians, and that is Jesus Christ. And it is Christ's life and teaching that distinguishes us from all other religions and ideologies. And today, we are going to sit at Christ's feet and study his teaching as it relates to two of the Ten Commandments. Please turn with me to Matthew 5, 21, and once you're there, please stand for the reading of God's word. Starting in verse 5:21. You have heard that it was said of those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better for you, or that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be go into hell. Let's pray. Father God, these are weighty words, but it's the word of your Son. We thank you for it, and we thank you that we can gather to study. I pray that you would use me to shine light on this text, that you would help me to tell truth. And God, by your Spirit, would you work among the congregation and impart what you want them to know on their hearts and in their lives. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. So let's briefly review what has led to this point. Matthew, an apostle of Christ and the book's author, spends the first four chapters detailing Jesus' birth and the beginning of his ministry. While doing so, he highlights the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, confronting us with one of his core ideas, that this Jesus is Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And at the end of chapter 4, the Messiah gathers his apostles and begins going throughout Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Matthew does not document much of what Jesus was teaching up to this point, and it leaves the reader eagerly anticipating, what is this gospel of the kingdom that he was proclaiming? We find the answer beginning in chapter 5, where Jesus goes up on a hillside, sits down, and begins to teach. This teaching will be famously known as the Sermon on the Mount. He starts his sermon by teaching that the kingdom of heaven is not who they expected. It's not made up of only the powerful, like the world may expect, but that those who are blessed by being brought into the kingdom, the needy, who receive their deepest needs from within the kingdom. He goes on to say that the people of the kingdom will be like salt and like light to the world, displaying the glory of their Father in heaven. Next, Jesus transitions to talking about the law. He makes the claim that he had come to fulfill the law and not to abolish it like some had claimed, and asserts that whoever teaches God's holy commandments will be great in the kingdom of heaven. This is in contrast with the religious teachers of the day, the scribes and the Pharisees, who, according to Jesus, do not even have the righteousness to enter the kingdom. At this point, Jesus has positioned himself as the better teacher, ready to interpret the true meaning of the law and the prophets. And this leads into our text today. Jesus enters the next part of the Sermon on the Mount, where he addresses six different parts of the law and teaches authoritatively on them. Today, we are going to look at the first two, which happen to be the only direct references to the Ten Commandments that Jesus makes in his Sermon on the Mount. Now, you may wonder, why did he only talk about the sixth and the seventh commandment here? Well, this is a good question, and there's a lot of speculation about it. I don't have a definitive answer for you, but what I can say is that with these two commandments, they're usually ones that people don't associate with themselves. For example, when the kids come up for catechism and they learn the Ten Commandments, it is much easier for the teacher to find examples about how they have lied and disobeyed their parents than it is to convince them that they are murderers and adulterers. And sadly, it is often the same thing for us adults. Perhaps Jesus here is trying to topple the only blocks of self-righteousness left standing for us. Nonetheless, we will approach this text by looking at Christ's teaching of each of these commandments independently, and then we will step back and look at them together and four major takeaways from them. You will see that each section follows the pattern of one, Jesus stating a commandment, and then two, Jesus interpreting its true meaning, and then three, Jesus making an application. So let's start with the sixth commandments in verses 21 through 26. So hopefully you have your Bibles open, and we're going to start in verse 21. Jesus starts by referencing the commandment. You have heard it said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment. His original Jewish audience would have known this well and would have been catechized to this law early on in their lives. They would have took this commandment very seriously. However, they would have only applied this to the action of murdering someone and not anything more. But Jesus, the better teacher, has a deeper truth that he is going to communicate here. Look there in verse 22. But I say to you, hold up there. We need to take note that Jesus is talking authoritatively here, not just as another ordinary teacher. For example, imagine if I was driving with my wife and I said, I know the sign says 30 kilometers an hour, but I say to you. I would be acting like I have authority over the speed limit, even though I unfortunately do not. But Jesus, who actually does have authority over Scripture, in both in mastery and in power, makes this very clear to his audience. We know this to be true, and that the crowd picked up on this to some extent, because if we look at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7:28, it says that they were astonished at his teaching because he was teaching as one with authority and not like their scribes. And with this authority, he reveals a deeper truth than what they had been taught before. And the truth is this: God cares not just about our actions, but also about the state of our hearts. Let me say that again. God cares not just about our actions, what we do, but he also cares about the state of our hearts. When I am talking about the heart, I am referring to it the way that the Bible portrays it. The heart, biblically speaking, is where our will, our mind, and our desires collide. It's the seat of our deepest commitments. It is the core of who we are, and God wants even that part of us to align with him and his own heart. With that in mind, let's keep going in verse 22. We see that Jesus interprets the law to include, this commandment, to include three condemnable states of our hearts in worsening severity. Each one focuses on our heart's position against their brother. And by brother, he means others in our spiritual family. If you are curious about our posture towards our enemies, stay tuned for an upcoming sermon because Jesus talks about that later. But for now, let's look at each of these dispositions of the heart towards our brothers and sisters briefly. First, he says there that whoever is angry at his brother will be liable to judgment. Judgment being the same word that he quotes in verse 21 for the consequence of murder. Now, it is really easy for us to read quickly over this and not think about it because we have heard it so many times. But let's stop and look. Jesus is saying to even be angry with another believer is comparable and deserving the same punishment, the same judgment as murdering someone. That can be a really hard pill to swallow. Let's quickly take an inventory of ourselves. Have we ever been angry at a brother or sister in Christ? How about someone in the church in the last couple of years? I know I have. And let's be clear, though. Jesus isn't teaching here against a righteous type of anger. Because the Bible is clear that our perfect God displays such anger. And someone might even rightfully point out that Jesus flipped tables in his ministry out of anger. This is true. But let's be honest with ourselves. We aren't the sinless, uncorrupted Son of God. Our anger is often polluted with sin, with pride, with fear, with envy, and with hate. Righteous anger stems from love, is slow to arise, and restorative in nature. Whereas unrighteous anger comes from sin, is quick to arise, and destructive in nature. And this is most often the anger that we are prone to if we're honest with ourselves. Jesus says here that it must not be so with our spiritual family. Secondly, Jesus says that whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, which would have been seen as like the next level of judgment, perhaps how we would maybe see the Supreme Court. And insulting your brother is referring to a state of heart that holds another person in contempt and to think of them as a worthless good for nothing. I can't help but think that a modern example of this would be cancel culture. Where someone disagrees with another person's perceived statements or actions, and where they simply cancel them. Or what about the Christian version of cancel culture? Where we hear about another professing Christian, or maybe another church's words or actions, and often without verifying the context, and especially without charity, we quickly label them with words like woke, or leftist, or sellout. We refuse to engage with them anymore and make sure everyone knows just how terrible they are. Now, I'm not saying that there isn't a place for publicly rebuking, because there definitely is. But I am glad that God does not so quickly cancel us when we misspeak. If they truly are our brothers or sisters, paid for with the blood of Christ, we should be careful about how we speak about them. Third, and the last state of heart that Jesus addresses in this section comes with the most severe consequence, the hell of fire. The word that translates to hell is Gehenna, which was actually a real place in Israel that the Jews used as an unclean and ever-burning pile of rubbish. And it was seen as a place of God's judgment. Jesus uses it here in our text to communicate the reality of the eternal judgment that the enemies of God are destined to go and to experience, and that whoever says you fool will be liable to it. Now, just to clarify, what does he mean by the phrase you fool? Well, it's probably not in the joking way used among friends nowadays. Instead, it was an intentional, malicious attack on the character of someone else. To be a fool in that day was seen as serious. It would have been painting them as godless and putting them under God's judgment. Now again, rebuking someone might be necessary because fools do exist. Jesus himself uses this word later in Matthew when he talks to the Pharisees. But the point in our text is that it is not being said to a fool out of love and warning. It is being said to a brother who is not a fool to destroy their reputation. They are trying to condemn someone else, but they end up condemning themselves. Looking at these three dispositions of the heart is very sobering. We are confronted with the idea that it is not only the action of murdering someone that Jesus condemns, but he traces the sin all the way to the heart, which is full of unrighteous anger that murders our brothers and sisters in our desires, in our thoughts, and in our words, leaving us accountable to God's judgment. If you are angry with the brother or sister or hold contempt towards them, you need to do something about this. We see here that it is a very serious thing and can't be overlooked. I would recommend that you start by looking back at the gospel and remembering how God has dealt with you, and then go and have that same grace towards them. Secondly, you need to reconcile if possible. And this leads to our next part, where Jesus expands on this thought by giving an application to what our heart position should be towards our brothers. In verse 23 to 24, he says that if you are offering a gift at the altar, in other words, coming before God to make things right, but you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift and go be reconciled with them, and then come back and be reconciled with the Lord, and give your gift to the Lord. And verse 25 to 26 is a parallel example that helps us to understand the first. The point being this: how do we expect to stand before God, the judge, if we have wronged a brother or sister and have not made things right with them first? Don't you think it's hypocritical to come to God to enjoy his forgiveness and reconciliation when we won't even do so with the brother or sister that we have wronged? And in verse 26, we see the potential outcome of this is serious: being locked up until the full penalty has been paid. Brothers and sisters, Jesus is saying that our relationships matter with one another. Our heart's attitude towards one another matters to God. What he desires for us is not to harbor anger and hate that keeps us apart, but instead live united together as his people. So let me ask you, is there another believer that you have wronged, even unintentionally? Have you not made it right with them? Brethren, put away the anger and contempt that is keeping you from reconciling with them and make things right. Call them today. Make plans to meet with them today. Or even better, go to them today and be reconciled with them today. Don't delay. In these examples, we should notice that it is the person who has done the harm that is responsible for initiating the reconciliation. However, we should remember in our own lives that we were the ones who wronged God. And in our pride, we were the ones who failed to go to him. Yet God, in his great mercy and grace, the one who had been infinitely wronged, came to us, the wrongdoer, and initiated the reconciliation that we needed through Christ. If God has been so gracious to do this for us, how could we not now do it for our brothers and sisters? If we are reconciled with God, let us be reconciled to our brothers and sisters. All right, let's move on to the next commandment that Jesus teaches on, the seventh commandment, you shall not commit adultery. Again, just like the first, this commandment was well known by the Jews, and the act of adultery was, rightfully so, taken very seriously by them. We see in Leviticus 20:10 that this sin even warranted the death penalty. But just like murder, Jesus interprets this commandment to include not just the act, but even the state of the heart. Verse 28, "But I say to you," again speaking with authority, "that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." Did you catch that? Jesus says to even look at someone who is not your spouse with lustful intent makes you an adulterer. Well, what does Jesus mean by looking at someone with lustful intent? Well, lust, simply put, is an unrighteous desire. And in this context, it's an unrighteous sexual desire. And to look at someone, even in the eye of your imagination, and have lust for them, is condemned as is adultery. Brothers and sisters, if we are just honest with ourselves and yield to the Spirit's conviction, we know exactly where this occurs in our hearts. Whether it is the fantasies that we let dance in our minds or the images that we look at in our private browsers. It is not an innocent thing that we are participating in, but it is a serious sin. Many try to justify it, either trying to shrug it off as harmless or even twisting the words of our Lord. I have heard some even say that this only applied to married people or this only applies to men because the word adultery and the word woman is used. Or that this doesn't apply to our thought life because he says looks at and not thinks about. But don't let Satan deceive you into the same errors as the Jews of that day. The whole point is that Jesus is confronting the fact that they were only following the letter of the law and not the spirit of the law as God intended. So yes, this teaching applies to both men and it applies to women. It applies to singles, and it applies to married people, and this applies to even the eyes of our imagination. So let me ask you, where have you been looking at others with lustful intent? Is it in ways usually talked about in the church, such as pornography? Or perhaps it's in other ways that you have excused. It could be by reading erotic things, or playing certain video games, or listening to certain music, or talking to someone inappropriately online or in person. Or what about this? What about fantasizing about that person that seems to be perfect in all the ways that your spouse is not? What causes you to lust? Jesus goes on in verse 29 through 30 to make the case that since adultery is such a serious thing, and we are in serious danger of falling into it, then it follows that serious action needs to take place. Jesus says that if an eye is causing you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Or if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Why? Because it is better to lose a part of your body than for your whole body to go to hell. At first glance, this may seem archaic, but Jesus is actually making an incredibly profound point if we look at this in context. He is saying that if a body part is causing you to sin, you should chop it off. But his teaching just demonstrated that it is not the body that causes us to sin, but rather the heart. Someone could go around plucking out both eyes, and while blind, they could still lust in their heart. So please, do not go chopping off your body parts. But do go chopping off and throwing away the things that feed the sin in your heart. What in your life is hindering your holiness? What feeds the sin in your heart, causing it to grow strong and deep-rooted? Is it that social media site that builds up discontentment in your heart every time you go on it? Delete the account and kill your online persona. Is it the unlocked phone and computer that nurtures your lack of self-control? Have a brother or sister lock it down and install accountability software. Sacrifice your privacy for purity. Is it your pride that stops you from confessing to a brother or sister and receiving help? Confess it as soon as possible, be humbled, and be healed. Pluck it out, chop it off, and throw it from you without regret. Say no to sin before you find yourself in a vulnerable position. Starve your lust and feed your joy in the Lord. A very helpful analogy that I have found is from Garrett Kell's book, Pure in Heart. He advises us to imagine our sin as a heavyweight boxer who we are inevitably going to fight someday soon. You don't want to lose to him, and the stakes are very high. However, the catch, by God's grace, is that you are allowed to control both your diet and his diet. Now, what would you do if this was the case? Well, obviously the smart thing would be to starve your opponent, giving him nothing to eat, and you would focus on optimizing your own nutrition and training. Then, when that fateful day of the fight comes, you will be strong and he will be weak. Likewise, this is wisdom for battling sin such as lust. Starve it by cutting off all the sources that feed it. And focus on consuming God's gracious provisions, such as the word, prayer, and Christian fellowship, which will make you stronger. Don't misunderstand me. I know it will be hard, and it may cost you in many ways. You may have to change jobs to avoid that one coworker, or you have to change friend groups to avoid tempting situations, or perhaps you have to go back to the dark ages and ditch your smartphone. At the end of your life, you won't look back at these radical actions with regret if it keeps you from sin. I could spend a whole sermon digging into the truth of this, but for the sake of time, I urge you to think more about where this applies to you, and please discuss it with another fellow believer. And I don't want you to walk away misunderstanding, because I submit to you that Jesus is not simply recommending behavior modification here. No, he is talking about the fruit of a changed heart and a sign of spiritual maturity. The only person who will take on the slow and painful act of cutting off an arm is the one who believes what he is giving up is not worth comparing to what he will gain. Let me say that again. The only person who will take on the slow and painful act of cutting off an arm is the one who believes that what he is giving up is not worth comparing to what he will gain. And we should look at Christ. He did not face pain and mutilation for his own purity, but he willingly took that stuff on for us. What love and grace he showed, how could we not give up everything and anything for the one who died for us? All right, we looked at both of these commandments individually. And now let's step back and look at four major takeaways from this text. Number one, this is God's standard. As we talked about already, Jesus is the ultimate teacher of the law. And he shows us that the law does not just apply to our outward actions, but also to our hearts. God does not want us to be a beautiful Christmas tree adorned with decorations in his living room, but slowly dying. Rather, God wants us to be a fruit tree in his garden, bearing fruit from deep-set roots. When it comes to murder, even a heart with unrighteous anger and contempt is condemnable. When it comes to adultery, even looking at someone with internal lust is guilty of it. So number one, Jesus has taught us God's standard here. Number two, we have all failed to live up to God's standards. I am convinced that we cannot read this text without seeing that we have broken God's law in many times and in many ways. And if you are still denying this, just wait until we talk about honesty. Maybe then you will admit it. And as James, the brother of Jesus, says, "For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of it all." And so if we stand before God, even breaking one of his commandments, which we break many more, and we are judged by the law, we are condemned. Our hearts are full of sin, and we cannot cut off enough because the core of who we are is a problem. If left without God's gracious intervention, we would continuously pursue sin. Therefore, brothers and sisters, we deserve judgment and the hell of fire. We have and will fail to meet the standard of the law. And this is where many stay, stuck in this cycle of trying to live up to God's standards and failing again and again and again and again. If this were it, there would be no hope for us. But here comes point number three. Jesus fulfilled the law on our behalf. He fulfilled the sixth and seventh commandments, as well as all of the rest of the law. Jesus did not have unrighteous anger in him, only sinless anger that comes from his uncorrupted love. He did not lust after anyone, but was perfectly faithful to his Father's will until the end. He was perfect in his heart and in his actions, just as his heavenly Father is perfect. He deserved reward and favor for what he had done, the only one who could stand in front of the law and be counted righteous by it. Yet, in the greatest exchange in history, he laid that aside and took the penalty of our sin on the cross so that we could receive what he was owed. Christ earned righteousness in exchange for our earned judgment. And now, we can have assurance of being made right with God. Not because of our works, but because of Christ's works, received by his grace through faith. As Paul says in Galatians 2:16, "Yet we know that a person is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ." And we are not only justified through Christ, he does so much more. Point number four, our final point. God is changing our hearts. Not only are we made right with God because of Christ's work alone, but Christ rose from the dead, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and has now sent us his Spirit to regenerate sinful hearts and make us holy. This is in line with what God promised through one of his prophets in Ezekiel 36. "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules." Our new, reborn hearts, aided by the Holy Spirit, now desires to align with God's hearts and standards. We start to bear fruit of the Spirit. We start to become slow to anger and want to live reconciled with our brothers and sisters. We start to desire to be sexually pure, and we'll do whatever it takes to prevent unfaithfulness. And we will do the most unnatural thing possible, and we will deny ourselves daily and pick up our crosses and follow him. Don't mishear me. As you well know, we are not yet perfect. The flesh, the world, and the devil will still conspire against us to make us forget our new identity and tempt us to give in to our old ways. But the core of who we are, our hearts, will begin to desire to do what is right. And brothers and sisters, we can trust that he who started a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, we can come to this text as believers, grateful for Jesus saving us from the punishment of failing to meet the standards of the law. And then we can look at this text again and seek to live it out, because God has set us free to do so. So brothers and sisters, if you are in the kingdom, be encouraged. Our great teacher has not only shown us the truth regarding the law, but the truth regarding himself. He is not only our teacher, but our Savior and our Lord. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word that cuts deep. Lord, it shows us that we need a Savior, and we find that Savior in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the provision of him, Lord, and we pray that we would put him on, that we would believe in him, and we would seek your face through him. I pray that this, by your Spirit, would be applied to all of us here, and that we would go home, think about these things, and discuss it with others. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.